Okay, looks like the recording's going all right. So what I'm going to do is take us first to Romans 11, 33 to 36. And then I want to turn to Psalm 73. And I'm going to do that and hopefully not turn off my recording while I try to do that on my phone. I forgot my Bible tonight. Well, actually, you know what? You guys have a pew Bible. No, you can keep your Bible. There's a pew Bible, isn't there?
Let me see. You can keep your Bible. Thank you, yeah.
Okay. They do have these things called paper still, don't they, with book covers, you know? So, yeah, you've heard of them, yeah. Isaac still marvels that I did have a black and white TV in my life. You're old. You had a black and white TV. Yeah, I know. I'm old. We only had one. It was sort of our backup. You know, it wasn't the main family TV. But anyhow. Okay. Psalm 73 is the other place, but we'll go there next. I want to just read these scriptures. I like to just start with scriptures to focus us. The challenge is, you know, this is really systematics theology going through the Westminster Standards. And what that is, you know, we're studying the topics, the main topics taught to us in the Bible. And there's so many scriptures given to us, so many scriptures you could go to on any of these topics. And I wish we could go ahead and read them all, but that's why you who are taking the class for credit, so to speak, I ask you to read not only the confession, but all of the scriptures that go with it and the catechisms and their scriptures, because we want to see how the scripture is teaching us these things, okay? So I can't go everywhere, but I do want to go first to Romans 11, 33 to 36. I don't have it open because I turned to Psalm 73. If I miss anything, help me, but we did just preach on it, and it's one of the scriptures I try to keep fresh. So I almost always blunder publicly live, but let me give it a try, ready? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Got it okay? Oh, sorry. It might be the first time ever. But I did just preach it, so thankfully it's fresh, right? But that's probably one of my favorite scriptures. And when I realize I'm rusty, I like to go back to it. I just think that scripture kind of says everything or says a lot. But the other scripture I want to go to, so that's really focusing on God and how he's so beyond us, you know. But there is the other side of it, of how we should be adoring him. And because of who God is, that we go to God and that all we need is God. So I want to look with you at Psalm 73 for our other scripture here. Let me see, where did I want to start? Verse 21, I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then I'll highlight what I want to highlight. Psalm 73, 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And this is the part I want to highlight, the next two verses. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's what I want to highlight, but I will finish. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. I guess I'll hold on to the Bible in case I need it again, but I'll try to stick to the notes for the most part. I'm always concerned not to go too long. But if you're following along in the handout for the lecture tonight, page 32 is where I'm beginning. And I'll kind of let you know where I am as I go. What I am doing in the class notes this time, I'm always inserting the actual confession sections with their scripture references. As I've done the class a few times, I haven't done that because I think I'm asking you to read it ahead of time, but I kind of consider it's probably helpful to have it here as a reference in front of you also. So that's added to it, but I won't read those parts. They're there for your reference. For sake of time, I'm not going to read them, especially as those taking the class to transfer or graduate to communicate membership, I'm asking you to read that ahead of time. So, okay. I think whenever I read these next words, I always hear Mr. Ragland's voice. Do you remember why? Because this was part of the introduction to our program that we had Man's Chief End on KPRZ Radio years ago. And this was part of it. So I always hear his voice when I read these words. It's kind of neat. He's got that radio voice, you know. And okay, you can get his autograph afterwards. You know? Augustine's famous words in his Confessions. And by the way, if you haven't read the Confessions, Augustine's Confessions, it's an autobiography. It's almost like his journal about how he fought against God and then came to God. And it's a tremendous thing to read. And I just heard Carl Truman say recently in a lecture, if you were in his seminary and you have never read the Confessions by Augustine, he would tell you to get out of his class, and you don't. He has reason to question whether you're really a Christian, something like that. And he's just kind of joking, but it's so significant, Augustine's Confession. So I encourage you to, and really, it reads. It's such a lovely read. I'm sure we have it in our library, and if you don't, I have a copy you can borrow. And his words are this famous words: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." I could probably stop right there, but let's continue. But that's a really important quote to meditate on and return to. We are not going to be at rest until we find our rest in God. He's made us for himself, and we need God to be in us and to be working in us before we'll rest. The Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, number one, are also important to cite here, right? As we're studying God now. So remember, we started first the scriptures. That's the first chapter. Why did they start with the scriptures? Because that's the way God reveals himself. So now that we've studied the scriptures, what's the very next thing? God and the Trinity. So our topic tonight, chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God and the Trinity. And then everything comes out of that, because it's of him and from him and to him. And it's difficult, even as I was reading Watson's Body of Divinity on the Shorter Catechism, it's hard not to start talking about all the things that come out of it, because it's so, it all comes out of God. But we'll do our best, and it's never enough, but hopefully this will increase our love of and adoration of God and service of him. The Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism say what? Well, let's do the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So what does it mean, man's chief end? It means, what's our purpose? Our created purpose by God the Creator is to glorify him, to serve him, to worship him, and to enjoy him in the doing of it. And I have some nice quotes to read, if I remember to touch on the balance there. So God is the reason we exist, and the reason we are redeemed is God, and God did it all. Of him, through him, to him are all things. B.B. Warfield, and I'm just kind of in the introduction here, B.B. Warfield would elevate our thoughts to God's glory and our glorious experience of him, saying this, and he's speaking of the first catechism we just read. No catechism begins on a higher plane than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Its opening question sets the learner at once in his right relation to God, withdrawing his eyes from himself, even from his own salvation, as the chief object of concern. It fixes them on God and his glory and bids him seek his highest blessedness in him. You might want to look at the footnote later, but what I appreciate he's saying here, and he says a little bit more in the footnote, he makes a contrast, or at least there is a contrast made by the writer I got this from, the Heidelberg Catechism. A lot of times people like to say that I like the Heidelberg Catechism better because it's more personal and warm. And I love how my professor, Dr. Wayne Spear, that Debbie knows, responded to that comment. Ha! That was his, and he's not very emphatic. He's a very cool, peaceful guy. And he points to things like adoption, assurance, and things emphasized more than other standards in the confession. But what I like about what Warfield is saying here, and there's a qualification, but he says it shouldn't be that we're focusing on ourselves. Because the Heidelberger Catechism question one kind of says, what is my only hope in this life and the life to come? Something along those lines. And it's very personal. It's beautiful. I had to memorize it in seminary. And there's nothing wrong with it. But I like how Warfield points out, there's nothing better than this Westminster Shorter Catechism, number one, because it's making sure our primary focus is on God. And I think in our day, that's especially important to remind ourselves. That should not be. Can somebody, anybody have their? I have it listed as. First of all, can I borrow a pen? I have it listed in the confession as. Sorry. Chapter 2 of the confession, section 1, but it should be. Should be section 1, and I think it actually is. Oh, no. I got it right. I'm sorry. I am so out of it, guys. I'm sorry. It's been busy. It's totally clear. We're in chapter 2. That's correct, but it's section 1. I'll give you your pen. Now, hold on to your pen. There's probably some Do you need your pen?
No.
Okay, good. Everybody listen to this lecture later says, man, oh, man, that guy had too much candy. 1 week, not enough. Some weeks, you know. Okay. Chapter 2, section 1. Again, I'm not going to read that section. I'm going to start to comment and teach what it's teaching, okay? So you look down right after that section in all the scriptures on page 32. There is one God. You see that underline in number 1? The underline of the word one. There is one God, okay? There are not more than one God. You can think of Deuteronomy, the great Shema, right? We're going to get there, Lord willing, in a little while. That Jesus says is the greatest commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. But it starts with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? I'm really interested to go to the footnotes, but I have a feeling I'll get long tonight, so I'm going to skip the footnotes. But I encourage you to check out the footnotes on these sections. There's some really good stuff there. I throw it in the footnotes because I put it all in the body, we'd never get done. But I really encourage you to read, especially this week, as you study God. But one God, and this is against pantheism, right? The idea that we're all God, and that there's God in the trees, and God in the rocks, and a lot of people say that stuff. I don't know if they really believe it, but a lot of people say they do. Polytheism, more than one God. Atheism, that there is no God. It's also against agnosticism. Who can know? No, there is a God is, and he's revealed himself, and it's impossible not to know that God is. We know we will point to things like Romans 2 on that. I'm turning to page 33 now, letter A of our discussion of section 1 here. God is infinite, and he is eternal. So what that means is he's not limited by time or space. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession, explains, the infinite knowledge of God can account for all possible variables and eventualities. He knows of everything that could have happened, but he's not contingent to it, and he just does what he's going to do. But he knows of everything that will happen, has happened, is happening now, and could have, but doesn't. Like, he just knows everything. And he doesn't choose based on possibility, but he knows all the possibilities. He just knows everything. He's infinite. He's eternal. The past and future of humanity is always immediately and immutably present to him. Time is a reflection of and consumed in eternity. Remember, time is created. It's a created thing. God is outside of time. So he's just as much in the past right at this moment as he is with us right now. And he's just as much in the future as he is with us right now. Now, how do you comprehend that? Don't try to comprehend that. Just, you know, what the kids do, right? But he's outside of time. Letter B, he's most absolute. When I have these things in quotes, I'm giving you sections of the confession, number one. He's most absolute. That is, he is absolute in all his attributes simultaneously. He's absolutely all his attributes, absolutely all the time. He's not wise to a certain percentage while he's also a certain percentage of this, or he doesn't put wise on the back burner while he's loving or just. He's all of these things completely, absolutely all the time at once. Okay? I love that some of you are kind of shaking your head and going, wow, and that's what this study should do. That's what our life should be about, right? Okay, letter C, he's invisible. Thus, God may not be represented by idols or images. I got some great stuff from Thomas Watson that I think made it to my notes at the end, so I'm going to wait to come to then. I really want to quote it right now, but I'm pretty sure it's in my notes at the end, so I'm going to save time. But he's invisible, but that is a significant reason. He cannot be represented by images. You can't represent, there's no way you could possibly represent him, let alone that he's omnipotent, you know, everywhere. I mean, there's just, it's impossible to represent him. You'll only bring down your understanding of him by images representing him, right? Some beautiful things that Watson says at the end about how he is to be known. We'll wait for that. I don't mean to distract you, but I'm excited to get to Watson at the end and priming the pump, I guess. Letter D, he is incomprehensible. I do have a little extra to say here. He's incomprehensible. This is talking about quantitative knowledge, not qualitative. Okay, now here's what I want to get at. And this is probably might be of more interest than others, but I do think it's important that our church makes this point. He is hard to understand, but he is knowable. Now, that might surprise you that I'm needing to point that out. But we can know what God knows, but only what he reveals. We are finite creatures, and we cannot have God's exhaustive knowledge. That's the idea of the fact that he's incomprehensible. And just knowing him, he's infinite, he's eternal. We're not, we're finite. We can't know everything about him. We can't experience him as he experiences himself. But that doesn't mean we can't know something really and share the same knowledge that he shares with us. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things are of the Lord. Some things he doesn't share with us. And even if he did, we couldn't handle it or comprehend it, right? But the things that he does share with us is for us and for our children. So he shares information with us, and it's information with us that we can know, the same information he knows. I'll explain a little more why I'm making this point. I quote, God knows all things eternally by and direct all comprehensive intuition. Our knowledge is dependent. God's is independent. Ours is fragmentary. God's total and complete. Ours is in great measure transient. God's is permanent. That's A.A. Hodge in his confession. God's knowledge is unlearned, immediate. Ours is derived and sequential. Now, I think I have some other stuff related to this incomprehensibility issue, so I'm going to try to wait until I get into it more down here. But there is this idea taught too much in Reformed circles today that God is incomprehensible, and therefore we cannot know anything he knows. It sounds really pious and holy, but basically there's only like an archetypal knowledge. There's never a point of coordinates where his information and ours is exactly the same. But of course, then we would know nothing, right? And what they confuse, trying to be reverent, trying to recognize how high and transcendent God is over us, they're mistaking metaphysics with knowledge, right? We don't experience the knowledge the same way God does, but it's the same information that we know that he gives us to know. Why is this important? God intends to be known. God intends to be understood, and that relates to our last chapter on the scriptures, okay? But I'll come back to that a little bit. Okay, here's an interesting one. I remember when I was first reading this years ago, I said, you won't believe what I just read. I can't believe this. So hopefully got your interest. I never heard it before when I was reading a book on God by Gordon Clark. But our confession says that God is without passions. What's passion? I saw a video recently. It was a neat statement. The lady said to the other lady, they're helping another lady have a baby, and she was getting really passionate about something and trying to get involved in something that wasn't her place. And she was young and new, and the older one said, you have to know the difference. And she said, isn't there a place for compassion? And the older wise lady said, yes, but what I'm seeing in you right now is not compassion, but passion. And that's significant, isn't it? Why is that a problem? Because passion is movement and volatility, and we often make mistakes in our passion, right? God has no emotions. Did you hear that? Oh, man, 90% of the church right now is going, well, cut my head off. God does not have emotions. Now, one thing I would say is we shouldn't speak of God having a sense of humor. Because as we get through these things, God doesn't change. and anything of those kinds of things, we have to be careful not to read up human qualities into God, right? If he has emotions, then that means he can change, but he doesn't change. If he has emotions, that means there can be some kind of a problem, right? Emotions are purely human. Now, I do want to look with you at Acts 14. And by the way, so that I don't forget, in the back of the notes, I have a handout for you from the RP Witness by my preaching professor, now retired, Dr. Pruto, and he has an article on anthropopathisms. I'm going to tell you about that right now. That when it speaks about God as if he has emotions in the Bible, it's actually like an anthropomorphism. Okay, I'll explain this better, but I think this is, for some, such a shocking comment that I want to, you know, go to a scripture to show you this. Acts 14, verses 14 to 15, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Why are they saying that? Because these people were starting to worship them as God. And he said, stop worshiping us. We're not God. We're men like you and have passions. It's interesting they didn't say bodies, passions. And so we're recognizing that God doesn't have passions. Let me continue with the notes. Let me stick to the notes here. God has no physical nor emotional feelings. He is free, and I'm quoting now, of all attitudes which reflect instability or lack of control. Now, I think I lost my footnote. That's why I have two asterisks there. I'm going to have to figure out who said that. I somehow must have deleted the footnote when I try to combine things. I'm pretty sure I didn't say that, and I don't want to pretend that I did. Scripture condescends to us in anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language. So what's anthropomorphic language? Anthropomorphic language, anthro is the word for man. Okay, so anthropomorphic is relating to like body. So sometimes it says like, God says, I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But does God actually have an arm? Does he have a hand? Does he have a body? Now, sometimes we have zoomorphisms. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. We were just studying these things in creative writing class a little while ago. Sometimes God speaks about having wings and putting them over people. But he doesn't literally have wings, right? He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit, John chapter 4. So anthropopathism is the likening to a man. It's a figure of speech to communicate and make a point to us. And we talked about this in the scriptures about how to understand some things. Anthropopathisms is when God says, for instance, I forget your sins. Does he forget anything? If he was God, if he's God, he cannot forget. So he's communicating, I don't hold them against you, right? He's speaking in metaphor. He could say it in a simile. It is as if I've forgotten your sins. But to say I forget your sins has more impact and power. Metaphors, but you've got to understand, he doesn't forget anything, right? Okay, so he doesn't actually have feelings and emotions. God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. Emotions mean you change. I mean, sometimes you're hot, sometimes you're cold. Sometimes you're angry, sometimes you're sad or happy, right? I mean, that's one of the challenges of life is, you know, what emotion or feeling are we going to have at any moment, right? I mean, imagine if God was like you and me. Wouldn't that be really scary? I mean, because you can't count on emotions. They're up and down. They're unpredictable. What is the great thing about God? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is constant and always the same and trustworthy. You never wonder about God. You know, isn't that beautiful? He's immutable. He does not change. So the analogy of faith of chapter 1 has to compare metaphorical scriptures in context and protect against apparent contradictions. Remember, the scriptures have a consent of the whole. They do not contradict. So 1 Samuel 15:35 needs to be understood with 1 Samuel 15:29 and Malachi 3:6. Because it says God repented of something. Now, that doesn't mean sorry for sin. It means changed of mind, because repentance mainly means a change of mind. Okay? But does God change? Does God change his mind? No, if he changes his mind, he doesn't learn, for instance. He knows everything. He's the source of all knowledge. We learn. He never learns. He always knows. right? He doesn't change his mind. So some of these scriptures I just gave you say that. God does not repent. He never changes. So therefore, when it said that he repented, it's a figure of speech. It's an anthropopathism to be able to help us understand what's happening. God is without a body and passions because he is a spirit, which is not the same as our soul or spirit. He's infinitely the spirit. But the incarnate Son, here's what we do want to say. The incarnate Son did and now does have emotions, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin, because he took on a human body and soul, though his emotions are always kept in sinless check. So that is what's pretty profound about Christ as our mediator. He took on our humanity. He does know emotions. He does know he does have a body. Now, the thing is it's only his humanity that experiences emotions. His deity doesn't, okay? But it's pretty amazing to think that God can relate to our being human, yet without sin, okay? Letter F. Now, again, I'm passing through that. I know that could be really amazing to somebody. So I remind you, if you look at the article at the back of the notes I handed out tonight by my preaching professor, Dr. Pruto, it will help you study that topic more, okay? Gordon Clark gives you plenty of stuff on that. Letter F. Doctrines on God that are taught here in this section of the Confession, chapter 2, section 1. Omnipresence. His immensity, his immediacy, his imminence. He is everywhere present at the same time and unmeasurable. His omniscience, he knows everything, past, present, and future. His omnipotence, he's infinite, unlimited in ability. El Shaddai is one of his important names, the Almighty One, right? All-sufficient One. Genesis 18, verse 14, so long as... it's not inconsistent with his moral nature. For instance, Titus 1:2 says he cannot lie. But why can't God lie? Because he's truth, right? And he's absolutely truth, right? Plus, it's a moral issue too, right? Thus, he's able to make us know his knowledge that he reveals. Now, this is against Bart Van Til's denial of coordinate knowledge. And he's able to make all his will come to pass. That's against Arminianism, Amiraldianism, and the well-meant offer. He's never disappointed. He doesn't say, oh man, that's not what I wanted to have happen. Right? Now, his decretive will, we understand behind the scenes, we don't always know how he's using things, but he's always using all things to accomplish his plan. He's indivisible, or that he's simple. That's a doctrine of God, that he's simple. He can't be divided. He's absolutely all these things in perfect unity as one. God is perfectly good and absolutely true in himself. God is self-consistent. He does not contradict himself, nor is his word inconsistent. This helps us ponder difficult providences. And also, it's a distinction here to be made between communicable and incommunicable attributes, that is, to man. We'll talk about that in chapter 4 on creation. So what's the difference between communicable and incommunicable attributes of God? Some things you say about God could never be said about us. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, right? But other things can be shared with us in a sense. We don't mean essence, but his qualities, such as wisdom, right? Love, knowledge, you know. So there, some things are communicated to us, but some things cannot be, that you can only say them of God. And we'll talk about that later. Letter G, he is a perfect or pure, just, holy, and merciful God who justly punishes the unrepentant, but graciously pardons those who seek his favor. We, his creatures, have two options of responding to him and two respective responses from God in return. Our knowledge of God solicits a sovereign response. We are not autonomous. We are accountable to him. As one of my systematic professors said, Dr. Gamble, we're all playing in God's playground. We are all accountable to God. And he's going to judge us, as it says here, for eternity, either with his wrath or with his approval. So our relation to God is everything. I highly recommend memorizing Shorter Catechism's question 4 through 6. I think a lot of you probably have 4 memorized with me. Why don't we do that? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay. No wonder we are encouraged by Scripture to worship in wonder of God, letter I, for who he is. Consider all the above with J.I. Packer's summary. One aspect of the marvel of God is that he simultaneously gives total and undivided attention, not just to one thing at a time, but to everything and everyone, everywhere in his world, past, present, and future. Two things come to mind. First of all, this is why I understand why we like superhero movies, but we got to be careful because a lot of times they are given qualities that are really only to be said of God. I remember one Superman movie where he's up above the earth, kind of floating, and he's just waiting. He's going to go down and take care of whatever problems are, and he's kind of hearing everything going on earth. There's almost an omniscience that, you know, he's hearing all the different issues and problems, and he flies down and tries to take care of them. That only God knows that. I'm sure in a sense that it was showing a limitation for him, but the other thing that comes to mind is, I think you parents can relate to this, so many times kids will come to me at home like, I'm sorry, I can't, can you give me a minute? I can't focus on that. I want to give you my attention, and can you come back or we'll talk about it tomorrow? I can't focus, and I know you women are holding your tongue. Men can't tend to focus on more than one thing at a time. And I know you're all wanting to hold back an amen. But it's true, right? I mean, generally speaking, but all of us, we can't focus on more than one thing much at all, let alone completely. And even the subject, if we had perfect isolation, we can't fully focus on it. You ever have that? You got to go back and read the same thing you just read three times, five times, right? Or now, what did he say? Or, you know, but so listen to that quote again, J.I. Packer. God simultaneously gives total and undivided attention, not just to one thing at a time, but to everything and everyone, everywhere in his world, past, present, and future at once. And again, what do you do, kids, right? I mean, let us just break down in worship and wonder, right? I mean, we couldn't fully appreciate that. We can understand the idea of it, but we can't fully understand it. It's meant to make us worship him. Letter J, top of page 34, still on section 1. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, God is, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And I think I actually had quoted that earlier, but I didn't remember I did. I guess I didn't quote it as much. As God is eternal, our eternity in hell or hell, in heaven or hell is of utmost importance to have settled with God now. He is eternally going to bless people who trust in Christ, and he's eternally going to judge and damn those who don't. He is the judge. He is the creator. He is the supreme. We are all dependent on and accountable to him. Okay, section 2. These sections should go a little quicker. Section 2 of the confession, and I have it there for you, chapter 2, section 2. Again, I'm going to not read it for you. I'll move on to the paragraph that says, God is independent of his creatures. God is independent of his creatures. Van Dixhorn notes, every effort is taken in this section of the confession to show that God does not need us or owe us anything. Boy, that feels like something that needs to be said a lot to all of us in the world, right, in the church. God does not need us, and he does not owe us anything. I could see a lot of people standing up and leaving the building right now. But that's the truth. Sinclair Ferguson explains that this isness of God, is what theologians call, in technical theological language, the aseity of God. It's from the Latin a for from and se for himself. God is of himself. God has his being in an underived way from himself. He doesn't need us. He's completely content, completely complete in himself. He does creation and redemption, all these things, because he wants to, for his own glory. But he doesn't need to. He doesn't have to. For us, R.C. Sproul thinks that the aseity of God, the isness, the complete independence and in and of himself, R.C. Sproul thinks the aseity of God is the most important doctrine to know and the one Christians are the most ignorant of. We should thus heed J.I. Packer's warning, quote, "In theology, endless mistakes result from supposing that the conditions, bounds, and limits of our own finite existence apply to God." That's why I say, careful saying God has a sense of humor. "The doctrine of his aseity stands as a bulwark against such mistakes." Keep this in view with the discussion about anthropopathisms. Also, keep in mind that certain things like love are not actually emotions. And when it says that God's love, sometimes it's not an anthropopathism. It's just our confusion on what something like love actually is. This section sets up much of what comes in the following chapters, especially the next ones on eternal decree, creation, providence, and the fall. So everything we're learning about God right now, everything, you know, the confession, each chapter is, there's a logical flow and order from the last, just like the catechisms. Letter A. God is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. That is, he doesn't need us, but he's pleased to make and redeem us for his own glory and secret counsel. Again, the larger catechism, shorter catechism, number one, Acts 17, verse 25. He doesn't need us. He is not deriving any glory, only manifesting his own glory. That's important. When it talks about he's glorifying himself with us, it almost sounds like we're giving something to him, we're giving something he needs. But no, he's simply manifesting his own glory through us because he wants to, but he doesn't get glory from us. God does not get glory from us, but displays his glory in us. He is complete in himself. Van Dixhorn rightly cautions us, quote, "God's glory comes from himself. When saints and angels give glory to God, we ascribe glory, not add glory to him." You might think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory was shown coming out of him. Letter C, God is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. God is the cause of all things. We'll think about that more in chapter 5, and we'll have to think about it in relation to evil. There's a scripture in Isaiah on that. I point out Romans 11:36 again. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Letter D. God has sovereign dominion. Whatsoever himself pleaseth. He's in charge of everything. His sovereignty is that he is in charge. He owns it all, Psalm 24, verse 1. Of course, Romans 9 is a really big one on his sovereignty over salvation. He does whatever he wants for his own glory. Letter E, top of page 35. Nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That is, he is beyond time and he governs over it. He's not waiting to act upon potentiality of what happens or who will choose him. We'll talk about that later when it says he foreknew. I touched on it in our sermon recently, but he's not responding. He's not reacting. When the Bible talks like that, again, it's anthropopathism. God is in charge of everything. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. We don't disappoint God. I mean, the scriptures will talk about grieving the spirit and things, but ultimately God is in complete control. He is never disappointed. Nothing ever happens he hasn't planned. The sins, the things that are bad, he's got it all planned, ultimately working out good. Thomas Watson talks about that as an example of his wisdom, how he uses even evil and makes good out of it. You know, uses the wise and confounds them, uses those that don't much and does wisdom out of them. Letter F, to him is due whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. We want to remember the creator-creature distinction is vital. He is God, and we are not. Often we need to say in life, you are God and I am not. We are not autonomous. We don't exist outside of his authority over us and his rule and his accountability. God will hold us accountable. He demands our response, and he tells us what it is to be. More of that in detail on chapter 21 on worship of God. But this does bring up the regulative principle of worship. We'll study more then. We only worship God the way he wants to be worshiped. It's all about him, and he tells us how he wants us to do it. It's about God. And when you hear people talk about what they want in worship, it's almost never about God. It's about man. We want to remember it starts with God. He is God. He gets to do and say whatever he wants. Okay? Now, section 3, and this is the last section of chapter 2 of God and the Trinity. And again, I've given it to you there, but I'm going to go on to talk about the Trinity, middle of page 35. The Trinity, it is only revealed in the Bible. See chapter 1, section 1. Some things we only know because of the Bible, the necessity of Scripture. We need to know God as the Trinity, okay? But we only know that from the Bible. Now, the word Trinity is not a word found in Scripture, remember, but it is clearly a doctrine revealed in Scripture, especially through the New Testament redemptive actions. Can you remember some Scriptures that reveal the Trinity to us? 1 John 5, 7 kind of tells us there is a Trinity, but it doesn't use the word. But we talked about that last week. What's another scripture where you can see the Trinity being revealed to us?
Genesis chapter 1.
Ah, yeah, tell me about that. That's true. I wasn't thinking of that right now.
Let us make man.
Yeah, let us, Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Well, who's the us? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? The Spirit hovered over the waters, and in Gospel of John and in Hebrews, it says that Jesus created the heavens. Everything was made through him. But I'm thinking particularly in, Olivia?
Jesus' baptism.
The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son being anointed by the baptism into his messianic ministry as prophet, priest, and king to be the mediator between God and men. And the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove to baptize him. Now, at the end of the gospel, "Go ye therefore and baptize all men," right? Teaching all men, discipling all men, baptizing them in the name, singular, one God, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Three persons, Trinity. Well, let's go through the notes together a little bit. Letter A, this doctrine of the Trinity was the first that the early church had to work out, and it is the indispensable basis for the doctrine of the atonement and all that follows. That's Gordon Clark talking. The church had to work this out for centuries. What I've given you in your notes is all the early ecumenical councils and creeds where they were really working out that, no, the Trinity is true. Hey, Gabriel, buddy, you need to sit still, okay? And this is something the early church had a battle over. A lot of heretics tried to deny the Trinity. And so just appreciate that the church really had to work on this and make it official and write it down so that you can't not believe the Trinity, okay? We take it for granted now. Letter B, the Father decidedly revealed himself as Father and not Mother. This is important. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we were at Walmart, and some lady came up to Fernando while I was at another place and started to try to teach her that God is also a woman. Yeah, with a Bible in her hand, and quoting the Bible, but not knowing how to teach it correctly. I finally said, "Okay, it's time for us to go." You know, I waited and tried to be patient. When I heard that, I said, "No, we're not tolerating that blasphemy. We got to go." But God reveals himself as Father. That's important. Letter C, three persons of one substance. Now, this is the big debate of homoousios versus homoiousios. Now, that's the stuff in seminary you got to really know and be able to explain. The letter I makes all the difference. this is regarding substance, essence, that is sameness, whereas homoiousios is teaching, it's a heresy, likeness. So it's saying, oh, he's like God. Jesus is like God with the letter I. But homoousios is teaching he is God. He's the same in substance. It's a difference. These are not biblical terms, but they are important to teach because it teaches against heresy. A lot of times when we have all these terms and creeds and words, it's to make sure to protect the truth for the church because it's being challenged with heresy. The original Greek church fathers taught there was one reality in three substances. The confession reflects the Latin changes based on language. But you can see Gordon Clark's book on the Trinity that touches on that. That's kind of more of an interesting thing. Yeah. Mr. Maxwell.
5-minute warning.
I'm sorry?
5-minute warning.
5-minute warning. Thank you. I'm going to need to go a little late, but keep an eye on me. Van Dixhorn, I think, spells out the Trinity pretty helpful for us here. God is a tri-unity. God is a tri-unity. Letter D, he's distinguished by their personal properties. You know what, actually? I think I can finish. He's distinguished by their personal properties or personalities. The persons can distinctly address and distinctly be addressed. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? How do we know that they're all personalities, especially the Holy Spirit? Because they are all addressed personally and they address others personally. They act like persons, okay? Persons can directly address and distinctly be addressed. God is personally involved in himself and with us. Larger Catechism 9 teaches that. Letter E, Larger Catechism 11 is helpful to explain how we know each person is equally God, how it is manifested or shown but not defined in a textbook. But each person of the Trinity is ascribed names. These are things that teach that they're persons. Attributes, works, and worship that only can be said, rather, about God, that they're God, only can be said or done and received by God. So you think about, like, when other people worshiped, like, Peter, the apostles, just as we read tonight, hey, we're not God, we have passions, don't worship us. Angels, they deny the worship. When Jesus is worshiped, he receives it. Okay, for example. Also, the Old Testament scriptures applied to God are used and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The same things said of God, like in Isaiah, especially, every knee shall bow, every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's speaking of God, Yahweh. Letter F, the doctrine of the Trinity centers in the deity of Christ. We most know the Trinity by how God reveals himself redeeming us and how the Father sends the Son. The Son comes and dies for us, lives for us. The Spirit applies that redemption for us. We mostly know the Trinity as they reveal themselves, as each person of the triune God reveals himself in their work of redemption for us. Now, this distinction, surprisingly, I don't think I have it in my notes, but I was asked about it in Presbytery exam recently, the distinction between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Not two Trinities, but the ontological Trinity is talking about the essence of God, okay? The economical Trinity is talking about the working of the three persons of the Trinity, and that's how we mostly know of the Trinity, okay? Letter G, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, filioque, that's something to know about. It is a Western distinction. This is what, in 1054 AD, the Greek Orthodox Church split from the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church at the time. East and West split over the doctrine of filioque. And what is it? The Greek church, they always had the confession that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Western church says he also proceeds from the Son. And they split over that, and they've never gotten back together over it. It's pretty significant. I actually was listening to a lecture on it recently, and I do think I don't fully understand the politics that were involved. And the distinguishing of the languages that were involved, it might have been something they could have agreed upon. But let's see how we can say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. John 15:26, Jesus says, I will send the Son, right? John 20:22, Jesus says that he gave the apostles the Spirit by breathing upon them. That's an insight from David Dixon. And then Revelation 22:1 is an insight from Gregory Beale's commentary on Revelation. I haven't read much of it. It's gigantic. I got it late in our teaching on the Revelation on Wednesday nights. But thankfully, I got it in time for this towards the end of the study. In the Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, the river of life is coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the river of life represents the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and life, the waters of life will bubble up out of you. So I think that's a really beautiful insight. You see filioque, that is, the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that's kind of some heady stuff, but it's a really important thing to know about. The church split in 1054 over it. Letter H, what the Trinity isn't? And this I'm just going to read down really fast because I'm really relying on other resources. But the Trinity is not Arianism. That was the real big problem in the early church, and the council at Nicaea 325 dealt with that. And you can see all of these councils and things. Again, I have them in the notes for you. You can read them. Dynamic Markianism, modalism, often called Sabellianism, modalistic monarchianism, adoptionism, Unitarianism, tritheism, polytheism. All of those things are taught against in this section. Don't be impressed. I'm giving you stuff from my notes. I can't keep that stuff together in my head. And I think I could tell you most of what they mean. But just so you know, these are the kinds of things that are being taught against. Letter I, Tertullian. This is important to know as we discuss the Trinity. 160 to 220 AD, he was a North African trained lawyer. It's interesting how many of the early church fathers and the reformers were lawyers. You have to be able to think clearly and connect the dots and argue well. Letter I here of letter I, number one really, first supplied, he's the first one that supplied the term Trinitas, where we get the word Trinity, in arguing against Praxius, who taught it was the Father who suffered on the cross. That's the problem. You have to understand the Trinity properly. The Father did not suffer on the cross, right? We get the word Trinity from him. He gives us that term to use. And then he also supplied us first with the distinction of one essence and three persons. So we owe a lot to Tertullian. Now, he had kind of an interesting end of things, but we owe a lot to him. Letter J, Athanasius, he battled in the 4th century against Arianism, and he was the chief victor for the Council of Nicaea. But that man had to go live in the desert constantly over this topic. The Arians, even though he won, the Arians would just keep going after him, and public pressure was kind of different than the official decision. And this, he lived in the desert a lot. He suffered a lot, contra mundum there. Tides shifted afterwards against him. And again, he's another North African, just like Augustine as well. So that's important to know. Letter K, the simple statement on the Trinity in the Westminster Confession of Faith was hammered out over centuries against heresies, and it was made official in ecumenical councils and creeds. Again, see everything I've included after the notes. Okay, I've given you all the early councils and creeds. So you have them there available if you ever want to look at them. And you'll see that they're mostly arguing for the Trinity and proving that's true. Excuse me. Pardon me. Thank you. Letter L. Gregory of Nazianzus, of the three Cappadocian fathers in the 4th century, said this about the Trinity. I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. And that's really how it is thinking about the Trinity. We can talk about this, but we've got to be careful not to try to explain too much, or you'll end up saying heresy. We know it, we understand what we can know, and we marvel in it. Letter M, B.B. Warfield said, when we have said these three things then, that there is but one God, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness. Calvin says similarly, let those who dearly love soberness and who will be content with the measure of faith receive in brief form what is useful to know, namely, that when we profess to believe in one God, under the name of God is understood a single simple essence in which we comprehend three persons. So what they're all basically saying is, stick to what we have in the Confession of the Catechism. Don't let it go too far, okay? Because as you try to talk too much about the Trinity and explain it, you're in great danger of ending up teaching a heresy. And I have a note on that as well. Next, in letter O, be careful not to try to illustrate the Trinity. You're just going to end up, and this is advice given to me in seminary by Dr. Spear, you're just going to be in danger of ending up teaching a heresy. And actually, I got to think about an illustration that Thomas Watson gave at the end. I got to think about it. I'm going to check with a couple people. Is this the same thing as modalism? And it might not be, but modalism is the illustration. Sometimes I've heard this in campus ministry. God is a trinity, just like an ice cube is frozen, but the vapor is gas and the liquid is water, but it's all water. But no, that's modalism. God is all he is all at the same time, all the time. He doesn't change. He's not a little bit that, a little bit this. So we got to be careful explaining the Trinity. Just say, hey, it's beyond our ability to fully understand, right? Now, this is not contradictory. And I want to point out, before I read some closing comments by Watson, the Trinity is not a contradiction. And I want you to turn to the next page on the Trinity. Hey, Gabriel, It's time to behave for mommy right now. The Trinity, do you see this diagram? It's not an image of God, but it's a diagram to help understand the Trinity. You see, there's a triangle. The Father is the top circle. Holy Spirit's the bottom right circle. Son is the bottom left circle. And in the middle, it says God and substance. So the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. Okay? Now, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But can you see how that's not a contradiction by a diagram? It would be a contradiction to say three and one and one and three is not one, right? Three of two different things, or three of the same thing. But what we're saying is the substance, they are all God. But Father's not the Son, Son's not the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is not the Father. So it's talking about two different things. That's why it's not a contradiction, okay? People will try to say the Trinity is a contradiction. It's not. It's true that God is only one. There's not more than one God. And God is a triunity. There's not a contradiction there because you're talking about two different things, okay? Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to read to you some wonderful quotes from Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, his sermons through the Shorter Catechism. And as I said, it was a lot longer than I was expecting, and I just ran out of gas the last two nights when I was planning on reading through it, and I naively thought it wouldn't be as long as it is. So I'm going to finish it and bring some of it back to you next week, probably. There's a lot of overlap, actually, with chapters to come. I'll probably feature it in. I would have liked to pepper these quotes within my notes, but I may make this a habit like I did the first time with scriptures, because Watson has a way of saying things that I think maybe can impact us well for the end. Remember, he's really, many say, is the most quoted Puritan, most easily quoted. So I'd just like to give you these quotes to just meditate on as we close in prayer. Okay? And thanks for bearing with me going a little bit late so we can move on the next week. Some closing thoughts by Thomas Watson from his Body of Divinity on the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1, What is God? First, he gives us the psalm here, and he says, "It is little comfort to know there is a God unless he be ours." I won't touch on these. I'll just let them resonate with you. God's center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere. If God be a spirit, then he is impassible. He is not capable of being hurt, impenetrable. God is a spirit, invisible. How can the wicked with all their faces hurt him when they cannot see him? God is omnipresent. Were it not a foolish thing to bow down to the king's picture when the king is present? So it is to worship God's image when God himself is present. I like that one a lot as an argument for no images in worship. We must conceive of him spiritually in his attributes, which are the beams by which his divine nature shines forth. Quoting Augustine, in no place is God's being either confined or excluded. Back to Watson, God who bounds everything else is himself without bounds. Heaven is his throne, but also a humble heart is his throne. We may go with the bee from flower to flower, but we shall never have full satisfaction until we come to the infinite God. Though there be millions of saints and angels which have a share in God's riches, yet he has enough for them all because he is infinite. Though 1,000 men behold the sun, there is a light enough for them all. Put never so many buckets into the sea. There is water enough to fill them. There is no walk in the world so sweet as to walk with God. It is like walking among beds of spices which send forth a fragrant perfume. He will not be tied to a place, to a time, or to an instrument. He will work by improbabilities. He will save in such a way as we think would destroy. I just have to say, I love that. He will work by improbabilities. God's glory lies chief in his attributes, and that's what we were studying tonight, which are the several beams by which the divine nature shines forth. We know God by studying his attributes, not drawing pictures of him. Thoughts speak as loud in God's ears as words do in ours. Others borrow their knowledge of him. The angels light their lamps at this glorious sun. God's knowledge is instantaneous. God knows things past, present, and to come at once. God's knowledge is retentive. He never loses any of his knowledge. Ignorance is the nurse of impiety. May that motivate us to keep studying, especially God. And lastly, God is of infinite knowledge. He can spy grace where thou canst not. And this is meant to really encourage you. A lot of times we talk about God's knowledge and he's everywhere. And, you know, he does bring up a lot about judgment and it's bad for the wicked. But for you, Christian, let me read this slowly. This is such a lovely quote. God is of infinite knowledge. He can spy grace where thou canst not. God can see that holiness in thee, which thou canst not discern in thyself. He can spy the flower of grace in thee, though overtopped with weeds. And as much as I'd like to read more on providence, as I said, I might, we're going to get there soon. I think I'd like to share it with you, Debbie, before you go. But because I'm running late, I'm going to close. And I think that's a lovely place to close. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, blessed Trinity, let us wonder and marvel in thee. And let us find indeed our strength and our portion in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen.